Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society exists to equip and encourage Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities needed by academic leaders among Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox communities for professional growth and intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, and with a genuine commitment to the church and the life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. I'm grateful today to be joined by my friend, Mr. Michael Maybach. Michael is a native of Illinois, where in 1972, he became the first American elected to public office under 21 years of age in U.S. history while a college student. His 40-year career in international business, including working for the four engineers who founded the Intel Corporation, where he served as its first VP of Global Government Affairs. And after Intel, Mr. Maybach became the president and CEO of the European American Business Council. He took the council out of bankruptcy and grew its membership to a group of 75 global companies. The EABC had offices in Washington, D.C. and Brussels, Belgium, and today he serves on several nonprofit boards. He is a trustee and the managing director of the James Wilson Institute. In addition, he travels around our nation giving talks about the Founders' Constitution and its Electoral College design to students and civic groups for Save Our States. Mr. Maybach has completed 7 university degrees and has homes in Alexandria, Virginia, and Naples, Florida. And as you can see, we could probably do an entire series on his life. Welcome to the show, Michael.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Josh, for having me. And congratulations to you and your board for building the Ciceronian Society. It's become a wonderful networking opportunity, intellectual haven for good thinking and Christian men and women.
Thank you so much. Well, we want to get to the Herbert J. Storing Prize, which is the main topic of our talk. But I'd love to hear you reflect on your own personal mission. I think it's a crucial context for the prize itself and for our partnership. You've dedicated your life to improving the way citizens understand and appreciate the ideas and ideals upon which the American Republic and Western civilization have been built. Why has that been your particular mission, and where did it really start for you?
So my first year in college was the fall of 1965. I came from a small town, Peoria, Illinois, went to a Catholic high school called Bergen High School, and ended up at Northern Illinois. I was paying my own way through college, and a friend of our family had gone there, so I ended up there. In the first semester, I took Herbert Storing's class on the American presidency because a woman that I met, a young woman in the dorm, heard that he was a good lecturer from her friend, and I picked his card out of the IBM cards that you did in those days to get your class. In the American presidency class, of course, it was a wonderful class. He's such a good teacher. He asked us all in the middle of the semester to write an essay for or against the Electoral College. And he asked the 12 of us who was going to write for the Electoral College, and nobody raised their hand. All of us were going to write against the Electoral College because young people are majoritarians and sort of semi-tyrannical by nature. So I went to the library, and in those days you had reading assignments that were set aside just for your class. So I did all the readings in a few days for and against the Electoral College. I was going to write against it, but after reading both sides of the issue, I was stunned. I said, oh my gosh, I've got to change my mind. I have to be for the Electoral College. It's ingenious now that I understand it. And so I wrote my essay for the Electoral College. I still have that copy. And I got an A- from Mr. Storing, which is not easy to do. And I ended up taking his classes during my undergraduate and graduate years at Northern Illinois every semester for 6 years, so 12 classes. So I got a University of Chicago education at the price of the Northern Illinois University tuition.
That's the way to do it.
Yeah, right.
Now, so you focus, I mean, in some ways that kind of set you off on this career, right? I mean, while you had a career in business, you had a career, you had time in politics. But that moment of the Electoral College where you changed your mind is really solidified in your mind, and you've written on it. So, you've done all this work on the Electoral College. You've been doing it for a long time. Opposition to it has not really changed, unfortunately, in those decades, right? And I'm wondering, in your presentation of it and argument of it, how has that, have you changed your approach or the way you talk about it and think about it as a new kind of opposition come up that you feel like you need to address?
Yeah. Well, actually, the country has changed, obviously.
Of
It's
course,
changed.
yeah.
It used to be that for example, in 1970 on the Senate floor, Eugene McCarthy, who ran president as a Democrat, led the opposition against an amendment to the Constitution abolishing the Electoral College that Mr. Nixon had championed, believe it or not. And in 1977, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, a vital Democrat from New York, led and gave a one-hour speech, a colloquy on the U.S. Senate floor defending the Electoral College. John Kennedy was for the Electoral College. The NAACP in the 1970s was for the Electoral College. It was a very bipartisan thing, and so many people saw the value in it. However, today, unfortunately, the leaders, many leaders in the Democratic Party are now against the Electoral College, whether it's Mrs. Harris and Mrs. Clinton and Klobuchar and Booker and all the rest. I mean, everybody that ran for president, Pete Buttigieg, they're all against the Electoral College now. So that party has really changed. And we at Save Our States, we oppose the National Popular Vote Interstate Compact, which has now passed 17 legislatures. It says that no matter how the voters of our state vote, we will tell our electors to vote for president, whomever wins the national popular vote, I guess as tallied by CNN or Fox News, because there is no government agency
Right.
that has a calculator that adds up 50 secretaries of states and reports to the nation. And those 17 legislatures, the House, the Senate, and their governor are all of one party, the Democratic Party. Save Our States is a nonpartisan. We're not a Republican or Democratic organization. We're for the Constitution and the Electoral College. But everybody who has passed the National Popular Vote Compact is in one party. So the project of the modern Democratic Party is to try to go around and end run around the Constitution's Electoral College process. And it's quite concerning.
Yeah, and for our purposes then, one of the more famous defenses of the Electoral College was back in 1977, right? Herbert Storing, and his first name was Martin Diamond, right?
That's
That was
right.
his right. It, they testified before Congress on this. I'm wondering if you could that moment is less familiar to our generation. So what do you remember about that? Tell us a little bit about that time.
Well, first of all, Michael Ullman, who is a friend of many of ours, he was at Claremont University, but at the time he was in the administration. He wrote a memo to the Republicans in the Senate defending the Electoral College against this national against the abolition amendment against the Electoral College in 1977 that Jimmy Carter. So we had Nixon and Carter both endorsing getting rid of the Electoral College. Well, the story goes, Daniel Patrick Moynihan gets a hold of this memo and goes to the Senate floor and does this wonderful speech, and he pretty much killed the effort to pass this amendment. Now, during those debates and those hearings, the Senate Judiciary Committee held a hearing on this, and the chairman was the former governor of Indiana, Birch Bayh, who was then the Senator Bayh from Indiana, and his son later became governor of Indiana, Evan Bayh. Well, Birch Bayh is listening to Martin Diamond, who was another professor of mine, and Herbert Storing, among others, testified for the Electoral College. And at the end of the hearing, after Mr. Diamond had testified, he fell to the floor and died in that hearing room of a heart attack.
Jeez.
and just tragic. And there, Mr. Storing and others, they called the ambulance, but he passed away very quickly, and we lost him there. But that's a dramatic story about the Electoral College. And those are both of my professors.
Yeah. What did so Diamond was at Northern Illinois?
Yes, he had been at Claremont College with
Okay.
Harry Jaffa and others.
Right.
And of course, Michael Elman then eventually went there with others that some people would know about here in this conservative audience, perhaps. But there was a falling out of some type, and honestly, I don't know. But Mr. Diamond decided to move, and he came to Northern Illinois with a full professorship. There were two professors at Northern Illinois in political science. One was Morton Frisch, and one was Gary Glenn, who were both Straussians, as they call them, and had attracted already Mr. Storing to come over and teach one class a semester, so that they could grow their graduate program in part. And then they were able to entice Mr. Diamond to come full time. He later then went to Georgetown, but he went to Northern Illinois where he taught. And so we had those four Straussians. It became quite a notable department for conservative graduate students. And of course, I had been undergraduate, and I, because of my 4-year county board term, I had to continue to go to school. I didn't plan that. That was not my life plan. But I ended up getting a fellowship for graduate school, and I finished at Northern, and did my thesis with Mr. Storing. He was my thesis advisor. I wrote it on the commerce power and the regulation of morality. And I it was Champion versus Ames, which is lotteries, Heart of Atlanta Motel, which is discrimination, and the Mann Act, which is prostitution across state lines. Had to do with a train going from Louisiana to Texas, etc. And I went to Mr. Storey and said, "I don't think the commerce power should be regulating morality. It's about business, not morality. So I'm going to write my thesis on that." And he said, "Well, Mr. Maybach, you can do that, but no one will agree." That ship has already sailed, and that's pretty firm. And I said, "Well, but it just seems wrong to me." And he said, "So go ahead and write it." So I wrote it, and he graded it accordingly, and so it was a gentleman's B, I'm sure. But
Gentlemen's be. I've never heard
so
that one.
well, that's when I met Mr. Story in 1969. I was so enamored with his teaching that after just a few classes, I would stay behind and want to ask him questions. But he said, "Mr. Maybach, I have to get to my car. I have to drive home. I have kids at home, and it's a commute back to Chicago." And so I said, "I'll walk you to your car." Well, for 6 years, I walked him to his car one night a week, because he only taught one class a semester, so it was always like Tuesday afternoon or something. And so I walked him to his car for 6 years, and we would talk on the way to the car. And it at one point I said to him, "I understand the University of Chicago is a very fancy place. My parents didn't go to college. I knew very little about academia, really." And I said, "Is it fair to say that the students at University of Chicago are much more bright than students at Northern Illinois University?" To which he said, "Well, Mr. Maybach, there are bright students at Chicago, but also at Northern Illinois. The thing is, though, that at Chicago, there's so very many more of them." That was very diplomatic. And I thought, yeah, we have some smart people. They have a lot more smart people at Chicago. But he and I became very good friends. We played handball after a while. I got to know him. He's a fierce handball player. I never, in 6 years, I never defeated him once. He's a big guy, and he would, but he did, he actually passed away on a handball court
Really?
when he was at University of Virginia with one of his grad students. And it worried me because he always was giving it such a strong effort that it was, but that was, he loved handball. My gosh, he loved handball. And and would not go quietly. So that's a couple of stories about him.
Yeah, I mean, you've kind of given us a sense of his personality, and I'd love to hear more about that. Also, in terms of what he worked on. So I did my PhD in political science, so I know him best for his work on the Anti-Federalists, which we can talk about. And that was one piece of it, but what are give us a sense of his broad interests. I mean, he talked about the Anti-Federalists, but he also talked about the African Americans in American politics, as well as the role of the president. Tell us a little bit about his broad interests as a scholar.
He began his academic life focused on administrative state kind of thing, administration, and but came pretty quickly to the founders. He had a wonderful class on the political novel that we took. This was in grad school. It was Looking Backward, Ralph Bellamy, was it? It was Invisible Man, which is a, I'm trying to think who the author of that is. We had Robert Penn Warren's
All the King's Men.
All the King's Men. Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn kind of thing. Lots of novels about the politics in American literature. He wrote a book called What Country Have I, about sort of blacks in American politics. Frederick Douglass was a focus of his work. What he said about blacks is that those of us that are Caucasian here in America, race was not his theme at all. But he said the thing about blacks is they look with a different eye toward this republic, because we naturally come to this republic, never have been slaves, accepting the founders, our Constitution, and sort of. Naturally, organically buying in. But blacks look at this republic and decide whether or not to buy into this republic in a way with a critical eye that those of us that didn't go through what blacks, the segregation and slavery and all the rest have gone through. Of course, this is 1969, 1970s, and there's a lot of things going on. The Civil Rights Act was just 4 years old, and desegregation was still happening in lots of places and things. So he had a special interest in that. He, on the Anti-Federalists, he really loved the founders and was for the Constitution, but he thought the Anti-Federalists made the founders better. They were, Brutus and others, Connecticut Farmer and all the rest, but especially Brutus, they were so thoughtful. They forced the founders to be better. It's sort of like athletes that get together, tennis players, let's say, and a good tennis player makes another good tennis player even better. And so what happens? Madison and Hamilton and John Jay have to write the Federalist Papers for the people of New York, because Mulock and Smith, I think was his name, was leading the opposition to the Constitution. And the New York vote was a close-run thing on the Constitution. And if New York didn't join the Union, one of the three or four large population states, we would have a real problem not having New York in. So the Federalist Papers were written for the New York debate, but the Federalist Papers now are a monumental contribution to Republican government and understanding the Constitution, sort of akin to what Tocqueville did in explaining the entire American democracy, as he called it, republic, in his book Democracy in America. So the Anti-Federalists were seen by him as they had real questions and real concerns that we need to pay attention to even today, and we just don't slough them off and say they're not important. His book on the Anti-Federalists is actually seven volumes, and when it was published, I think Murray Dry completed it, because it was not quite completed when he passed away. But when it was published, New York Times said that this is a significant and long-lasting contribution to civic discourse in this country. And so I'm sure he'd be very proud of that series of books and what he did to pay respect to people that were against the Constitution and for good reasons, which, we have a lot of constitutional problems today because we didn't pay attention to some of that stuff.
Well, it struck me reading that book when I was in grad school for the first time was just how much we have forgotten presently, the, for lack of a better word, the questions to which the Constitution is the answer, right? And so the different concerns that that they had and why they wrote the Constitution the way they did, you know, why was it that this way? I think was it's such an important way for teaching it and for framing it, and I was just really encouraged when I encountered that. I wonder if we could talk a little bit then about, with that in mind, and kind of moving toward the Herbert Storing Prize, which is a project here at the Ciceronian Society. Why do you think his work still matters today? We've already hinted at it already, but why does it this professor who he's been gone quite a while, unfortunately, right, 50 years or so at this point. I certainly care about him, but why should others, right? Why pay attention to what he did, and what I'd love for you to share that particular story you said about to me privately about the meeting at the American Political Science Association, the APSA meeting, right?
Yeah.
That was a great one.
So in 1977, the annual, usually in Labor Day weekend, annual conference of the American Political Science Association was meeting, and there was a panel on the Constitution. And Herman Pritchard was on it, which was a professor at Chicago that I think was the thesis advisor for Storing, and a couple other notable political scientists I'd have to look up, and Mr. Storing. And the first three were making comments along these lines that while the Constitution is important in one sense, their focus was really on historicism, which is, well, they were slaveholders and the context was different and we're in the modern world now. And so when we teach the Constitution, we're really teaching constitutional law and what the Supreme Court is saying. And the Supreme Court really is the Constitution, sort of a living Constitution, which is, Mr. Storing had us read Carl Llewellyn's Living Constitution essay, which is always st struck me as so, sort of an interesting thing that he had us read.
That's one way to
But
put it.
Mr. Storing was a fourth speaker. And when he got up, he said, well, I've just had three colleagues say that they don't care about the Supreme Court or the Constitution anymore. And then he raised his voice. Well, I care. And everybody, he had a very strong sort of radio voice. He had a great sort of a much more pronounced and bellowing than mine. And you could, I'm sure everybody paid
Jumped.
attention. All of a sudden, he said, well, I care. And then he went on to say why we ought to care about the Constitution, and which was really, he and Diamond as well, the Straussians, but Storing probably is best known for saying to his colleagues, we need to take the founders at their word as it applies to our lives today. Man's nature doesn't change. We're in the same republic that they established, and we need not to write them off as old, dead people that, don't have modern technology and don't have all the wisdom we've gained since 1787, but rather they were dealing with the problems of self-government the same way we are, and we can learn a lot from them. Matter of fact, they are probably our betters in a lot of ways. They wrote this great, the world's oldest constitution. And I think he and others turned the academy away from sort of writing off the founders or putting them in a historical box to saying, this is instead of the living constitution, let's have living ideas from these people that graced our republic and came together. What, 59 of them, 38 signed the Constitution. It's remarkable when you read Franklin at the end of the Constitutional Convention, they had to decide if they're going to sign up. And And maybe you know Josh Franklin gives this, he hardly spoke at the convention, but he gives this address and he says, you know, this is not perfect, but boy, this is about the best anybody can do. And we really need to seize this moment because, you know, the articles were failing greatly. The states were in trade wars and our enemies surrounded us. Spain, Britain, and France were surrounding the United States at the time with their empires, and they were trying to pick us off. So the founders came up with a constitution that really has worked so well, not perfect, but he championed their work and said these people are as important today as they were then, and they're to be respected and studied. And so when we read the Federalist Papers with Mr. Story, one of the classes I took with him, all we did was read the words, whether it's Federalist 1 or 51 or 10 or 78 or 68, which is on the Electoral College, and we would dissect them like a scientist would dissect a chemical problem or a biologist would look at the genes or something. We dissected the words and took them for what they mean for us today and what they meant in those days.
It comes to mind of the there have been attempts over the last couple of decades to try and read, if we were to redo the Constitution, what would we do, right? I used to, I can't remember what the publication was, but someone solicited from a bunch of academics, "Hey, scholars, if we were going to have our own Constitution, we had a little convention, what would it look like?"
That might have been Commentary Magazine.
Maybe, or I can't remember. It's been a while, but I used to use it in class, and I would compare and contrast it with the original Constitution, and the students wouldn't always agree, but to me, it was very evident of the wisdom of the founders in so many ways. It's one of those things where I think Storing would agree with this. The more you learn about them, about what they were up against and what they had to do, the wisdom, they're not perfect. It was not given to us by the Holy Spirit to write the Constitution, but it certainly was a blessing to which, we are all very grateful. And I cannot emphasize that enough. And I encourage our listeners, if you've never read anything by Herbert Storing, start with a book called What the Anti-Federalists Were For. Great book, short volume that really is a good introduction to the founding era and the debates we were having. I want to close this out now with two things. The first I want to talk about is the prize. So Ciceronian Society is honored to be the home of this Herbert J. Storing Prize. We've given away the first one to Kara Rogers Stevens this year, which was such a delight. Her book on Thomas Jefferson is fantastic, and I recommend you to take a look at that. And now we're heading into year two with it. I'm just wondering, what's your vision for this prize, and what do you hope it communicates and accomplishes over time?
Well, the prize is focused on people writing books about the period from 1757, the Albany Plan of Franklin, when he was talking about let's have a North American parliament. Let's not get rid of the king. Let's just have our own darn parliament. You know, as Burke told George III, you know, you don't understand the Americans think they're British. They think they're British citizens, but you don't give them a parliament. And but George III didn't really have that insight that Burke did. So the people that write books about that period, the Albany Plan through James Monroe's presidency, because he's the last of the founders. After that comes John Quincy Adams, which is the son of one of the founders. So the books have to be about that. And then we have five judges that. They're now I'm not one of them, and nor are you or Josh. Five very good scholars that then choose what five books they'll all read, and then they agree on who gets the prize, and the prize winner has to show up at our conference next March. As you know, we'll be in Omaha, Nebraska, right? Is it Creighton University
At
or
Creighton University, yep.
right? Wonderful, and so we're going to pick five books that are written about that period and published in the last 2 years. What we're trying to do is find new authors with new books making new contributions that cover that period. And we had, you know, five good books last time, and I guess we'll have five new fresh books, I think, this time. And it'll be hard probably to narrow it down. But Josh, you and I think James Patterson, you're your chairman of your board, I think you two narrow it down to five or maybe get some help with
We
that.
work on it. Yeah, we talk about it as a board and some other folks. And there's a lot of good stuff going on out there, especially with the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of
Yes.
Independence.
Yeah.
You know, there's certainly a lot coming out. There's plenty of folks who we'll call them modern day anti-federalists, if you will, out there writing some books, as well as those who are looking to defend it and remember it. I've been encouraged by just seeing the work coming out, and especially in the area of history, a lot of forgotten stories that we're getting a better glimpse of. And I think it's certainly timely. I mean, I think there's a lot of, especially among my generation, what's the word, is cynicism, frustration with the American Republic. Like, is this a deal we can still sign up for, right? Is this an American Republic for me still? And I think there's some frustration. And of course, the answer that you and I share is yes, this American Republic is worth conserving. It's worth preserving. Our Constitution is for you. It's a republic if you can keep it, right? Benjamin Franklin's phrase. And I think becoming the type of people worthy of this Constitution is part of that. And of course, Herbert Storing is a great example of someone like that. And I think one of the most beautiful parts of this whole prize, which, by the way, nominations are due September 1st of 2025. So take a look at the website. I'll post a link in the podcast if you're interested in nominating a book. But Herbert Storing, you know, one of the best things about this prize is that we're celebrating a teacher, an educator, and like this is part of your tribute to him in gratitude, right?
Absolutely. It was my idea to do this. I what happened was 2 years ago, I attended my first Ciceronian conference in Plano, Texas, I think it was.
Yep.
A friend of mine invited me, actually, James Patterson invited me, and I was very impressed by what I saw. These conservative Christian scholars assembling to talk about our country in a serious way, different panels. And I thought this might be a good place to have a Herbert J. Storing book prize, which I'd had in mind to do someplace, but I didn't know where until I met you, Josh, and the society. And so I'm financing the, in a humble way, financing the award, and it's in my will. So after I end up in
Glory.
purgatory,
Oh, purgatory.
which is near Cleveland, I'm told. But after I pass away, I want this to continue for, a long time. So I will financially take care of that. And so the prize is $5,000 for now. We'll try to increase that as the years go on. And but it's a good reward for a good recognition. We actually, one of the five books that was nominated, they just reissued their publication, and they put on the front of the book a finalist for the Storing Book Prize
Yep.
on the cover of their book. And we thought, what a wonderful! They didn't win it; they came in, let's say, second. But the fact that they put the book prize on the cover of that book was really gratifying to see. And so we just try and encourage scholars. It's a huge amount of work to write a book and to write it in a way that people will benefit and for a long time. And we're just trying to encourage young scholars. So I think Mr. Storing would really appreciate that.
Yeah, I think you would too. That's really, really great. Well, Michael, I've enjoyed having you on the show today. I'm so grateful for your generosity to us, for finding a home with us, being part of our Ciceronian Society family. So thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you, Josh. And we'll see you soon, I hope.
Absolutely. All right. Thanks, Michael.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for our future event. And we're especially excited for our 2026 conference at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th. Paper and panel proposals, along with nominations for this Herbert Storing Prize, are due September 1, 2025. We hope you'll consider joining us for what is always a great time. If you have more questions about the Herbert J. Storing Prize, as well as our conference, please let us know. We're happy to answer any of your questions. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you for listening.